Have you ever noticed that within faith traditions, colleges and universities tend to be more liberal than the general membership of their traditions? Or that the churches in college towns sound and look often different from the churches in the country? And have you ever noticed how this can be both a source of constant tension and a source of occasional drama? While I studied at Manchester College, our campus debates in the late 80s and early 90s centered around equality for gay people in society and the church, abolishing the death penalty, how best to resist our culture's wholehearted embrace of consumerism and militarism and the unchecked pollution of the planet. We had seminars and lectures and debates and teach-ins and occasional demonstrations, all impassioned, but mostly quite civil. We had Manchester, as you may know, is a liberal arts college, but it was a liberal school and still is a liberal school that practices what it preaches, the tolerance. And the more conservative churches of the Brethren in the Midwest tend to send their kids to other religious colleges that are usually run by more conservative denominations. Now, 20 miles down the road from Manchester, another small religious school belonging to another small, mostly rural denomination, the United Brethren, as it would happen, was embroiled in a huge controversy. When I say huge, I mean huge. The kind that had professors and staff facing tribunals and fighting for their jobs while students rallied for and against their various professors and the sides in the debate. And just as many conservative brethren will disparage Manchester College as too liberal, Huntington College feels the heat of its own denomination's conservatives. But in Huntington's case, it was at a whole other level. When I started pastoring, I started at the Huntington Church of the Brethren in this same small town. And I quickly caught a whiff of the drama, but it took a while for me to figure out what the debate was actually about. And when I finally did, I didn't even understand what the debate was, let alone why it was putting people's jobs on the line. The debate was over the sovereignty of God. Have you ever heard of that debate? Probably a few of you, maybe. A few of you have heard of the debate. I won't ask you whether you understand all the sides in the debate, but don't feel badly if you haven't heard of it. And don't feel badly if you have heard of it, but don't necessarily have a clearly formulated position in the debate. It's a bit abstract. And this is coming from someone who loves nothing more than to spend a couple hours discussing some abstraction, right? I find it annoyingly abstract. Basically, the debate is about whether God can undergo a change of mind. Big controversy. How can God be all-powerful, all-knowing, wholly good, and undergo a change of mind? And maybe the real problem here is that we modern Western Christians have established such an airtight, logically powerful, unassailable definition of God that when we encounter the ambiguously named Yahweh, literally, I am, the God of Hebrew scriptures, we run into trouble. Sure, we've got good reasons to prefer a God who doesn't change. After all, our work to make all the stories and sermons and songs and proverbs and letters and visions from three continents and four millennia fit into one logically consistent monolithic faith that has all the answers to all questions, it just doesn't work too smoothly if your God changes. And that's why the argument is over the sovereignty of God. Because who but God gets to decide that it's more important to have an unchanging God than a changing one? Now, I don't want to get stuck down this rabbit hole of a debate about the sovereignty of God. If all we do with this story from the 32nd chapter of Exodus, or with this tradition, is to squabble over whether or not God changes, I think we'll be missing the point. Within Judaism, the rabbinic tradition, this is the tradition of the rabbis, the learned teachers of the law, right? The rabbinic tradition has an almost sacred respect for the importance of theological debate. But it's not for the reason we may think. It's not a love of disagreement or struggle. It's not some survival of the fittest kind of logic, as though the best arguments over time will win out and thus strengthen our case for God or for whatever point we want to make. Rabbinic theological debate is rooted in the conviction that somehow in the circling around a question, the exhaustive examination of one proposition and its opposite, a center emerges, a central truth, a truth that is capable of anchoring ideas that seem to contradict each other. Are you following me? Maybe provisionally? We'll see how it works out. The truth at the center of rabbinic theological debate may not actually be a proposition, a truth claim. It may be more of a story of a God who loved a people so much, a God who freed these people and set them on their way to a land and future of their own, but they weren't ready for it. They'd been taken out of Egypt, but Egypt hadn't been taken out of them. And now, at the very point of God offering them the greatest gift yet, the teaching that would make it plain and guide them with clarity and confidence, at this very point, God hears the people reveling in a drunken orgy around a statue, a golden calf, that they would have as their God. Betrayal is one thing. Yahweh is wounded, sure. But now, at an utter loss, how will these people ever learn? Elsewhere in Scripture, God's saying, "You are my people." Now God's talking about these people. Or he says to Moses, "Your people," right? He can't even claim them. God is so troubled. How will these people ever learn? They're blind and beyond hope. Better to wipe them out and start from scratch. Start from Moses. Make a new nation from him. So Moses does the only thing that he can. He stands up for his people. He doesn't excuse them or defend them. He reminds Yahweh of what Egypt will think of this God who saves his own people only to wipe them out. Pretty good argument there. Think of your reputation, Yahweh. He reminds Yahweh of the promise made to Abraham and his descendants. You promised. And God's mind is changed. Thanks be to God. Or maybe we wouldn't be here, right? Friends, there is a necessary tension between justice and mercy. What's fair is not always loving, and what's loving is not always fair. But the story of God and God's people is a story of love. It's a story of justice and mercy that are rooted not in merit, but in love. It's a story of people who follow God and stray from God. It's a story of people that, it's a story of God going crazy with love and despair and hope and promise. It's a story of a people that sometimes repent and sometimes don't. It's a story of a God who has tried destruction, tried starting from scratch, and that didn't work either. So now God has decided, okay, we're in this together. And now God's justice will be tempered by God's mercy. Those who deserve punishment will know grace. Those who have been blind and worshiped false gods will be blessed with patience and a clarity of teaching that will reveal the path to their land of promise. And for those of us who contend with any measure of shame about who we are or the ways we fail to love God and neighbor, this is good news for us. God doesn't wallow in righteous judgment of us. God keeps shining a light through the wilderness of our sin, our brokenness, that would lead us to restored relationship and to life. So this is great. God is on the job, giving us more God. God is all in, saving us from ourselves. God's wisdom and compassion have the power to overcome every obstacle blocking our path to paradise. And we've known this for quite some time, right? Right? Didn't we learn this in Sunday school? Didn't we learn this when we became a member of the church, when we decided to follow Jesus? We've known this good news, so why are we still stuck? God is offering us everything we could ever want, the only thing that truly matters. And God has shown us in Jesus Christ the way to live into that kingdom coming. But as a people, we still have trouble living as Jesus lived. No joke. We really have trouble with it. Right? Amen. Is that right? Sure, we can brand ourselves with Jesus. We can make sure everyone knows we're on Team Christ. Right? But we have trouble with the speck in our neighbor's eye part and the log in our own part. We have trouble with the loving our enemies part and the living by the sword part and the hoarding our wealth while our neighbors are hungry part and the welcoming the untouchables, the outcasts, the immigrants part and the clothing ourselves in humility part and the part about being of one mind. Yes, we all want to get to paradise. But it seems like we're still trying to find a way to get there that doesn't require following Jesus. So while I don't dispute the notion that Jesus has already undertaken the decisive action in God's work to redeem our world, to redeem us, I suspect that some of our focus on Jesus' crucifixion 2,000 years ago, and some of our locating God's paradise in some time and place that's far away, has less to do with church doctrine or tradition and more to do with our personal and collective difficulty living today as Jesus commanded us. It's almost as though we're not convinced that God has offered us a good enough deal. It's almost as if we're holding out for a better deal with God, one that would require everyone else to change. A deal that lets us hang on to the familiar things, the ideas, the traditions that make us feel comfortable and safe and clear about who we are and how good we are. It's almost as if we've allowed our faith to become something that justifies the way we want to live and encourages us to bargain with God for an easier path to salvation. And maybe part of the reason we have a hard time with a God who changes is that it means we might be expected to change too. Whew, if God can do it, who would we be to not change? Friends, I'm convinced that the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news. Our salvation wasn't won through bargaining or negotiation. In fact, it's never been withheld from us. The God revealed in Scripture has always longed for us to choose love. Love revealed in the tenderness of our personal interactions. Also revealed in the just treatment of the least of these in our common life. Our God is not a contracting God. Our God is a covenant God, a freely offering to be our God, our Creator, our Redeemer, our Sustainer in this life and for all of eternity. And we, if we choose, would be a covenant people, claiming the God who claims us, claiming each other as brother and sister, and never ceasing to strive for the center, the truth of our mutual belonging, revealed in God's word, in God's Son, and God's people. The God whose order is justice has shown us mercy so that we might live. Thanks be to God.